All right, turning your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. We're going to continue our study. And as Gerald said, or maybe it was Dale, the best is yet to come. This is the chapter 7 and 8. And this session is a good study, but I'm really excited about the final session when we get into one of the great revivals recorded in scripture in Ezra chapters 9 and 10. So you might recall that when we finished chapter 6 last evening, we saw the joys rejoicing. We saw the joys. We saw the Jews rejoicing. The temple has been erected. They're sacrificing. They're praising the Lord. They're in unity. The opposition has been silenced. God has worked in the hearts of two kings, Cyrus and Darius the Great, to bring about the temple, just as he had prophesied earlier through the prophet Isaiah. And now there is a testimony again of Jehovah God in Jerusalem. So we leave that scene, and there is a 57-year gap between chapters 6 and 7. The temple was finished in 515 BC, and we pick up the narrative again in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes, according to verse 7 of chapter 7. Which would be 458 BC. So that's your 57-year gap. Now, it's in this gap the book of Esther is written. And Esther is an interesting book. We don't find the word God in Esther. We don't find any reference to sacrifices to the temple, to the priesthood. Not even a reference to prayer, although there was fasting. And it really shows where God's covenant people were in Babylon, away from the Lord. They lost their identity. They really had no communion with Jehovah God. God was still preserving there. He was chastening them so that they would be refined. And when he brought them back to Jerusalem, they would no longer embrace the idols that they did before. So in chapter 7, we're picking up the year is 458 BC. This would be 15 to 20 years after Haman's disastrous plot to kill the Jews in the book of Esther. And we read that now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, and we have his lineage here all the way down to Aaron in verse 5. And so we find that Ezra is a priest. He's a legitimate priest. He has the genealogies going back all the way to Aaron, the first high priest. He was the most likely the great grandson of a high priest that was killed by Nebuchadnezzar when Jerusalem was demolished, conquered after a long siege in 586 BC. And that would be Seraiah, the high priest. It's recorded in 2 Kings 25 and also the last chapter, Jeremiah 52, that the Babylonians killed the high priest, the gatekeepers, a lot of the key people that were associated with the temple. That's about 128 years in the past. So Ezra's probably the great grandson of the high priest that died after the Babylonians captured Jerusalem. In verse 6, we read this: Ezra came from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe, skilled teacher. He understood the law of God, the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. So Ezra is a priest. He must have had some clout within the Persian court because he requests of Artaxerxes a pretty high request, a big request, as we'll find out in the rest of this chapter, and the king wholeheartedly granted Ezra's request. So now we see God moving in the heart of a third king, Artaxerxes. In 13 years in the future, the same king will let Nehemiah come back, Nehemiah his cupbearer, in order to build the walls of Jerusalem. So on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. So this trip took 4 months. So about 800 to 900 miles. We'll find out that there was probably between 6,000 and 8,000 Jews that came with him. We read in verse 9, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey. And from Babylon, on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, to teach statutes and ordinance in Israel. Any of those that of you that teach the word of God, Bible studies or from the pulpit, this is really a good series of conditions really to consider before you begin opening and teaching God's word. First of all, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law. A good teacher has to know the word of God and be completely prepared to follow what he learns from God's word. There can be no hypocrisy about teaching. I grew up, my dad was not a believer until I was almost 12 years of age. And I can remember in the younger years, he would tell me, you do what I say, not what I do. Well, he wasn't a very good example until he came to Christ. And that's terrible. That's hypocrisy. And it gives the teacher no validity in what he teaches. So Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. I was thinking of a verse in Proverbs in chapter 16. We read, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And so we're in the word of God, meditating on God's word, memorizing God's word. God, what is it that you want me to do? What is it that you're teaching me? And as we prepare our hearts, then God is the one who prepares what comes out of our hearts, what we speak, and how we live that out. It's the testimony that he wants to convey. It's been said that the tongue is the tail of the heart that wags out of the mouth. What's in your heart eventually comes out. And if we're preparing our hearts to seek the law of God or the word of God, then that's what's going to come out. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, you don't have to worry about what you're going to say when you're brought before kings. I will open your mouths. I will give you the right words to say. So this is the first step. Preparing our hearts to seek the word of God. And then second, do it. What we learn, we must do. And then thirdly, we teach others the same statutes that we've learned in our doing. It's been summarized as this: study, practice, teach. When our daughter Kate was in nursing school, she said, you know, Dad, we have something like that in nursing school. It's called see one, do one, teach one. You see it, you do it, and then you teach others how to do it. And so that's the principle. This is a three-step process that anyone teaching the word of God should follow if they really want the Lord to bless their ministry. We get a copy of the letter that Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the scribe. And this is what Artaxerxes wrote on behalf of Ezra. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. Now, in this letter, I'm not going to read it word for word all the way through. Artaxerxes just showers Ezra with blessing. There's 8 things that the king is going to do for Ezra, which tells me he must have been in really good standing with the king. Clearly, God was working in the king's heart, but this was a Jew. And the king granted Ezra's request of everything and more than what he asked. So anybody that wants to go, any Jew that wants to go back to their homeland can go with Ezra. That's in verse 13. Then in verse 15, we find out that there is going to be silver and gold from the king and his counselors as an offering given to support the work of Ezra in Jerusalem. So the king is sending along, and his counselors are sending along funds to enable Ezra to do the work. There's also going to be a freewill offering in verse 16 that will be used to supply for sacrifices at the temple. You might recall that where Zerubbabel returned to rebuild the temple, Ezra's primary focus is to rebuild the people. When Nehemiah returns in 13 years, he's going to rebuild the wall. So the third thing is there's going to be funds, a freewill offering to support the need of sacrifices for the house of God in Jerusalem, verse 17. In verse 19, we read, as the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of God deliver full before the God of Jerusalem. And so there's still some vessels that are going to be returned, articles of gold and silver, along with the gifts of gold and silver to support the work, to support the sacrifices, and articles to support temple worship. Then in verse 21, he says, and I, even I, Artaxerxes, the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven may require of you, let it be done diligently. And then he lists up to 100 talents of silver and rest the supplies of wheat and oil, wine, and so forth. So the king is saying to Ezra, listen, as you're going from Babylon to Jerusalem, it's a long trip. And you just pull into any ATM that you want, and you just withdraw what you need, funds, provisions, whatever, to make sure that you get to Jerusalem. Well, that's very kind of the king. But that's not all. Then in verse 26, he says, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of God of heaven. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of God of heaven. Well, what was it that Ezra wanted to do most of all? We've already seen he wanted to teach the word of God to others. He had he understood the word of God. He was doing it, and he wanted to teach it to others. What did the king ask Ezra to do? You teach those Jews in Jerusalem the word of God. I mean, that's exactly what Ezra wanted to do. Then the seventh thing in verse 24, he says, also we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax tribute, custom of any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or the servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God, give wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river. All such as know the laws of your God and teach those who do not know them. Two more things here. The seventh thing is Ezra, the priests, the Levites, all those that are involved with worship in the house of God in Jerusalem get a tax exempt status. They don't have to pay taxes to the king. They're liberated to serve the Lord alone. And then lastly, Ezra has the authority to appoint judges to enforce the laws that he's teaching the people. Artaxerxes says, Ezra, I don't want you just to teach the laws of God to your people. I want you to enforce them. If they taught the law of God that was in his word, I think Artaxerxes knew that the Jews would be good citizens. They would be Jehovah worshipers honoring him. They wouldn't be rebellious. And so there was probably a double agenda here. One, to keep the peace in Jerusalem, and two, to grant Ezra his desire to teach his countrymen the law of God. Notice that it even had authority to punish unto death and banishment in verse 26 for confiscation of goods. So Artaxerxes is not only empowering Ezra to teach his countrymen, he's giving him full authority to enforce God's law, even unto death. Well, how does the man of God respond to Artaxerxes blessing him in this way? Blessed be the Lord God of our Father, who has put such a thing in the king's heart to beautify the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged that the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. And so all Ezra can do after seeing how God has worked in the heart of Artaxerxes is praise God. He lifts up his voice. He praises God for how he worked in the king's heart to beautify his house, how he also extended mercy to Ezra. Ted Rindall writes this, perhaps the greatest barrier to revival on the large scale is the fact that we are too interested in a great display. We want an exhibition. God is looking for people who will throw themselves entirely on God. Whenever self-effort, self-glory, self-seeking, or self-promotion enters into the work of revival, then God leaves it to ourselves. And so the precursor for the great revival that's going to happen in chapters 9 and 10 is a man who has a heart for his people, a heart for God, wants to teach them God's word. He is not seeking glory. He's not seeking a personal agenda. He could have said, oh, well, I use great persuasive words to get Artaxerxes to do what I wanted to do. He doesn't do that. He doesn't take any credit for anything. He just humbles himself, gives his God thanks for how he worked in the heart of the king. So Ezra's ready to come back to Jerusalem, and we have a listing of all the companions that are going to go with him in verses 1 through 14. Excuse me. In all, we have about 1,500 men, so perhaps 5 or 6,000 people at this point are going with him from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So they start out, and it says in verse 15, now I gathered them by the river that flows at Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. So the announcement goes out. A number of people respond. And they say, Ezra, we want to go back to the homeland with you. We want to go back to Jerusalem. And so here are 5,000-6,000 people now that have gathered at this campsite near Ahava. They're there 3 days, and Ezra's walking through the camp to see who responded to the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem. And he looks around and he says, I don't have any Levites. How can I go back to Jerusalem and teach the law of God and get them excited about temple worship when the ones who are going to be helping the priests do it aren't even interested in coming? And so this is a big problem. So he seeks key men, leaders, and also two men, Jehoiarib and Elnathan, which were men of understanding. And he sends them to the chief man, Iddo, in a place called Caspia. And he knew there was Levites there. So he sends these leaders, these men of understanding, to a leader where he knows the Levites are at. And thank the Lord, there are going to be two clans. They're listed in verse 18 and 19, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, who agree to come, 18 men in the first house and 20 men in the second house. Oh, so now Ezra has 38 Levites, but that's not all. the Nethinim, their helpers, again, the Nethinim weren't Jews by heritage. They were all the way back to original inhabitants of Cana when Joshua came in, and they became servants. And these specifically were servants of the Levites in the temple. And we have, I think it's 220, yes, 220 of the Nethinim that respond in verse 20. So now he has a total of 1,772 men that are coming with him. Perhaps as many as 8,000 Jews are coming back. So the Lord resolved the problem. He now has Levites. He can now go back to Jerusalem. Before they leave, he proclaims a fast there at the river Ahava. He says that we might humble ourselves before our God and seek him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Ezra had talked up his God in front of Artaxerxes, that his God was in control of all things. He shows his favor upon the obedient and blesses them. And obviously Ezra had been greatly blessed by the Lord already. But Ezra said, I can't really go back to Artaxerxes and say, would you mind sending a military escort along with us just to protect us, or our children and our wives and all this gold and silver that you're sending back with us? He'd be ashamed to do that after talking up his God. So what's he do? He proclaims a fast, and for several days, 3 days, they're fasting and praying that the Lord will keep them in their way. So before they take one step, they're casting themselves one step towards Jerusalem. They're casting themselves on the Lord, humbling themselves and saying, Lord, you're going to be our protection. You're going to be our shield. Great example for us to follow. Then he has a logistical matter to deal with. And again, this is a great example of how to deal with receipts, gifts that are received in the Lord's name. He chooses out 12 priests, and then of these two clans of Levites, he chooses out 12 of them also. So there's 12 priests, 12 Levites, 24 men total, and all the gold and all the silver, everything is weighed out. It's recorded. There's an accounting. And when they get to Jerusalem, then everything is going to be brought out. The ledger will be checked, weighed, validated to make sure nothing was lost. Plurality of accountability. This is very wise, not putting the matter into one individual's hands. It can be a possibility of temptation. But with a multitude of accountants, godly men, to oversee the work of the Lord, the gifts given to the work of the Lord. So now he has that matter taken care of. It says in verse 30, so the priests and the Levites receive the silver and gold and articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. So now they've been entrusted with making sure that all the receipts, everything that was received for the house of God in Jerusalem will get there. And everything is going to be shown to be above board. When I was engineering, I developed a good friend with a corporate auditor who's a believer. And we were out to lunch one day, and I asked him, I said, bro, how much of your time do you actually spend going after people you think are fraudulent? And he said, very little. He said, most of my time is for the purpose of developing just procedures to keep honest people from being accused of wrongdoing, keeping them blameless. And I think a lot of the ruckus in the church, a lot of the harm and hurt, if we would just use good, wise wisdom in what we're doing, then there wouldn't be people accused of wrongdoing. that oftentimes we bring upon ourselves because we don't have good procedures in place. There's not a good accountability. And so what Ezra shows us here is a good practice. Well, now they're ready to continue on their journey in verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. In a journey of 800 or 900 miles, there would be a lot of opportunities for ambush, a lot of opportunities for raiders to come in. But the hand of God was with his people. And the Lord's hand was stronger than any military escort that Artaxerxes could have provided for Ezra and his companions. So they come to Jerusalem in verse 32. And after 3 days, no doubt they were resting after they came in. But after 3 days, Ezra does three things. The first thing he does, verse 33, now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God. And everything was found in place. Nothing had been lost. It says in verse 34, with the number and weights of everything, all the weights were written down at the same time. Then the second thing he does in verse 35, the children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 7 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. So they come back and now they're offering burnt offerings to the Lord. They've arrived safely in Jerusalem after their 4-month journey. Nothing has been lost. The counting has shown that everything that was given has been received in Jerusalem for the work of the temple, and they're giving God thanks for guiding them through the way and keeping them safe. Just expressions of thanksgiving from God's people. Then the third thing that Ezra does is in verse 36, they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps, the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. Nothing was lost on the trip. They praised God for it. And then Ezra delivers the decree of Artaxerxes to local governors, and they're in agreement. They're going to help the Jews. It's reading books like Ezra, and also the companion book, Nehemiah, because there's another great revival in the book of Nehemiah that also began with this priest, Ezra, again, 13 years into the future. It is encouraging to see how when God's people have nothing, they have no defenses, they have no wealth, no security, when God's people just cast themselves upon the Lord, fully trust in the Lord. They're in unity. They want to obey God. They just rejoice in him, that God moves in the hearts of kings and those in power to accomplish his will. At the Workers and Elders Conference a couple weeks ago, I was speaking on the blessing of being thankful in times of suffering. We live in wicked days, and these are hard days. But I think it thrills the heart of God when we follow the exhortations in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians 4 to rejoice in all things and give thanks to God for all things. When we can look up to heaven in the midst of a hard situation and say, God, I rejoice in you. You are a sovereign God that does good. You're a good God. You are slow to anger, quick to forgive. You know the beginning from the end. You see all. You know all. You're all powerful. There's nothing that comes into my life that doesn't have your approval. That means that what comes into our life is God's best for us. It's what he wants us to have. We can't learn endurance if we don't have nothing to endure. And so he's accomplishing so many things at once. And just to look up to heaven when nothing makes sense from our perspective and say, you're God, I rejoice in you and I give you thanks. I think it thrills the heart of God. And that's when we see God's hand move. Great example in Daniel 6, when Daniel was basically had a decree signed against his life because he was going to continue praying to the Lord. He didn't go to the law office after the king had signed it into law. He went to his upper room, and it says he gave thanks. There's no record that Daniel even mentioned the matter to God. God knew all about it. How much time do we waste telling God things so he already knows? God wants to hear from our heart what we think about him, how we trust him, and giving thanks, rejoicing in him, even when it doesn't make sense to do so, or we're anxious about something, shows that we really trust him. Shows him we know who, it shows God that we really do know who he is. And so I think it's just a thrill when we come to these pages in the Old Testament, seeing God working behind the scenes. Yeah, there's great spiritual warfare happening. We saw that in Daniel chapter 10. Today, there's great spiritual warfare. This whole matter of vaccinations and masks and all of it, it's like packaging over what's really going on. It's a cover story to the real agenda of the enemy. So let's be careful we don't get distracted and keep nigh to our God, rejoicing in him, keep focused on his agenda as Ezra, the scribe, wanted to know God's word, to do it, and to teach others. This is our mission. As I said earlier, we're only on planet Earth for one purpose, and that is the praise of God's glory, to make him look good. That's the mission. That's the higher calling that we all have, according to Philippians chapter 3. And we just keep striving forward with that upper look, pushing forward to the end when the Lord calls us home, and then we'll be in a perfect rest. But until then, we just need to trust in our God, give him thanks, and rejoice in him. Great example that Ezra gives us. Father, we thank you for this text. God, we would love to have stories like this in our own lives. Please give us a greater measure of faith to trust in you. Please help us to be obedient to what we know is true. Be willing to show it and teach it to others that they might know you. Father, here's a man who didn't want any preeminence, who humbled himself. He gives praise for everything that you had done in the situation to bring him to Jerusalem. And now the stage is set. And as a result, we have one of the greatest revivals in Jewish history before us. We pray, Father, you might revive us. Give us a vision for what could be. Help us not to be wallowing in self-pity and looking down into secular arguments and secular reasoning and back into where we were, never being satisfied. Help us look forward with anticipation as we look upward into your character and attributes, wondering what great things you're yet to do. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.